We're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah today, and I'm very excited about this series. I'm excited about being able to do this. Dan did that for me. Let's just do that. That works. Okay. I'm going to turn that off for a bit. So I was encouraged to take my time. So I don't know if it's a universal thing or not, but I did just want to say something I heard recently, and that is that time is the currency of our lives. I just thought, how appropriate. Okay, take my time. To do what? To look into the Word of God. To look at how the prophet Isaiah was used, the message that he had for his day and the message that he has for us today. What better thing can we do with the currency of our lives than to spend it reading God's Word and to hear about it and to listen to it and to get it into our hearts and to make those promises that we're about to see real to us? So let's pray that will happen as we go through this message. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your Word. For in your Word, Lord, we see the revelation of God. Without it, without what you did coming here, we would be blind, we would be without hope, we would not understand God, we would make things up. So as we look into your Word today, Lord, just help us to focus keenly on the attributes of God, on his message of love to us, on our problem of sin that we all have, and just how you loved us enough to take that and take it away from us. So we ask you now, Lord, to bless this time and just soften our hearts as we look into your Word. May we walk away with what you want us to have. And again, Lord, if there are things that I may say that are confusing or whatever, I just pray, Lord, that those things would go away from our hearts and our minds and that we would be able to focus on the truth and that would be what guides us and directs us, Lord. Thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. So basically, I want to try to do three things today. I want to talk about Isaiah the man, his calling, and his message. So the man, his calling, and his message. And as we do that, I want to just take one aspect of this, and if I could transport you into Center City, Jerusalem, Old City, and then let's take a little bit of a drive. All right, so we're going to go north a little bit out of the city, and we're going to hit Route 1. So Route 1 takes you from the east side of Israel all the way over to the west side, so from Tel Aviv all the way to almost to Jericho, and then all the way to the edge of where Jordan is. So we're going to go north a little bit. You're going to hit Route 1. You're going to turn right. That's east. And you're going to go down to Route 90, and you're going to turn right again. And you're going to drive for about 20 minutes, and you're going to park your car. Okay, so that's where I'm going to have you sit for a few minutes and just think about that. So you've left Jerusalem, you've gone down the road, you've seen a sign for Jericho on your left, and then you see a sign for the Dead Sea on your right, and you're going towards the Dead Sea. And you stop your car, and you get out, and you say to Brian Moore, "Do you know where we are? I mean, there's nothing here." And he says, "Yeah, let's go." So we'll take a walk in a little bit. But the reason we're doing this particular series, as we look at the Emmanuel prophecies, right? Emmanuel, who can define that? Everybody should be able to. If you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see a little crest that Karen has made up for us, right? Emmanuel means God with us. So that's kind of almost a wow statement, isn't it? It's like God with us. How does that work? All right. So when we think about God, what comes to mind? And again, as when we started putting this shield together and the crest together, we wanted something that was sort of triangular. So years ago when we started doing this, we had three aspects to it, and we've kept that through the years because we know that God is a triune God. Right, God exists as three, and yet he is one. right? So we see that in Scripture. You know, God says to Israel that, "Behold, Israel, your God is one." Right? And if you look at Muslims, they cannot get over the fact that God has been begotten, that God cannot be begotten. That's one of the things that they learn. So we look at it and we say, no. God is a unified being, but he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last time I spoke, I think. I think that was last time. Spent a lot of time talking about the personality, the personhood of God, the Trinity. But as we think about Jesus Christ becoming man, never leaving behind his deity, so he was fully God and fully man, it becomes mind-boggling when you think about the union that exists between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So you've got this three people, three persons. They're not people like humans. They're three beings. And there's some kind of interconnection between them. And when Jesus became a man, that didn't break. So we see in Isaiah that Isaiah is talking about God becoming man very, very clearly. And it's as if, you know, throughout the Old Testament, we see glimpses of when God refers to himself as plural, right? Genesis, what? Let us make man in our image, right? So there we see that it is not God the Father saying, I'm going to make man in my image. He doesn't do that. He says, let us make man in our image. That's in the very, very beginning. He's very clear about it. But he continues to reveal it and reveal it and reveal it. And then you come across Isaiah and it's like, he shouts it. God is going to become man. You know, you look at what happens in the Psalms, and David certainly has a lot of messianic Psalms where he points to the Lord becoming man. But when you get to Isaiah, it just pops off the paper. It's like, wow, God is talking about becoming a man and dwelling with us. So that's the hope for the series. Is that we will read through Isaiah. We will read through Isaiah continually and read it and read it and reread it. And we are going to be on what I'll call an Emmanuel hunt, where we want to see in the scriptures pictures of Emmanuel, of God being with us. So I'm convinced, because I know that when I started reading it that way, it just came alive. It just became this beautiful writer writing words about God's love and just demonstrating that over and over and over again, mixed with judgment, mixed with the fact that God's not going to look away from sin, but he is going to deal with it. Mixed with that and mixed with love, mixed with mercy, as we were talking about this morning, and his never, ever failing love. So that's the focus of the series, and I've asked each of the participants who are going to be bringing the word to try to focus on that as they go through their preparations. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide them and direct them in that way. So Isaiah the man, let's talk about that first. Okay, Isaiah, he started his ministry the year that King Uzziah died. We see that in Isaiah 6, and that was around 740 BC. So roughly Isaiah's tenure was between 740 and 680. So if you kind of say, you know, 700s, that's when you're going to be able to pin Isaiah down in the time of history. He spanned four different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, actually five, because he also did Manasseh, and we'll talk about that a little bit too. But three of them were good. Ahaz, we know, was not good. But in order to for God to call him as a prophet, as the different kings came into power and left, Isaiah continued to minister God's word to them and to bring it to them. So if we go through a list, we can see that the main chapters of Scripture giving us information about Isaiah are Isaiah 36 through 39, and then in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, if you want those, I can give them to you. The book written by Isaiah belongs to the latter days of the divided kingdom. All right, so Judah in the south, Israel in the north. During Isaiah's time, Assyria came in, took away the northern part of Israel and all the people, and then they wound up coming down to attack Judah in Jerusalem. And Isaiah was very instrumental in making sure that Hezekiah had the strength that he needed in order to have trust in what God was going to do. And as a result, we can read about how the Lord defended Israel through the defeat of Sennacherib. And it's one of Nancy's favorite Christmas stories. We were visiting a church. Actually, we were attending a church for a while, and they were going through the different scripture, and it turned out that the destruction of Sennacherib happened to fall on Christmas, and so that's what they did, that's what they were talking about. Nancy was very disappointed because it's not exactly a Christmas story to hear about how 180,000 soldiers died and to hear about all the horrible things that Sennacherib did and what he did to his prisoners and all that kind of stuff. So not your typical quintessential Christmas story, but you can see the contrast between the merciless aspect of the Assyrian Empire led by Sennacherib and then the judgment of God and the protection of God around Jerusalem. So Isaiah received, like we talked about, how he received his calling, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Isaiah 6 goes through that. Isaiah was contemporary with Hosea and Micah. Isaiah presents oracles against 11 different nations. So Dan was talking about all the people that we should be talking, you know, praying about as we think about the different missionaries and the influence they have on their lives. Isaiah had 11 countries that he prophesied against, so that necessarily didn't make him very popular at times. He wrote beautiful poetry, and if you look in the words, he uses word pictures all the time, and they're incredible word pictures that are just beautiful. So it's the Lord using this man, Isaiah, to write a book that was an incredible book with wonderful literary characteristics that are just really good to hear. Isaiah is most quoted in the New Testament after Psalms. So Psalms are the most, but there's over 50 quotes that reference Isaiah in the New Testament. And Isaiah recorded a message about Cyrus about 150 years or so before he came into power, before he was even born. And that wound up actually causing a lot of question for some of the more, I'll say, critical interpreters of Scripture and the more, I'll say, the more liberal theologians, if you will, just basically doubting that he actually did that. However, Josephus actually points out that Cyrus himself thought it was fascinating that Isaiah wrote about him. So that's kind of cool, is that, you know, somebody wrote about me before I was born, that's neat, and then find out what he wrote about him wasn't so good. So, but then he was able to repent, at least it seems that way, from the writings that we have. So according to tradition, Isaiah died during the reign of King Manasseh. King Manasseh was an evil king. He was the son of Hezekiah. And what is really interesting about that is that if you remember the story where Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, And he turns his head on his bed to the wall and he starts to cry. And he feels like he's going to be cut off in the prime of his life. And why is this? Haven't I served you well, Lord? What's going on? How come you're doing this to me? And so the Lord hears his prayers and his cries, and he sends Isaiah back to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was told by Isaiah that you're going to die, get your house in order, and he leaves. And as he's left and he's walking away, Lord says to him, go back to Hezekiah and tell him that he will live another 15 years. So at the age of 12, 3 years before the Babylonian captivity was to start, I'm not sure if I have my dates right on that, but when he was at the age of 12, he co-reigned with his father Hezekiah. So 12 to 15, there was this co-reigning, 12-year-old lad, if you will, reigning with his father. His father was going to die 3 years later, so they reign together. He dies. Manasseh immediately begins to turn away from Jehovah, and he rips out a lot of things in the temple. He puts up idols in the temple. He encourages everybody to worship idols. He totally reverses all the things that his father did that were good, including to kill the prophets. Anybody that spoke out against him, he killed. And we know that tradition has it that he was cut in two with a saw, and Hebrews winds up referencing that, doesn't give it to Isaiah as such, but it says in Hebrews 11, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking, scourgings, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So that was Isaiah. He was a prophet for more than 60 years, very, very long ministry. He prophesied that Hezekiah would live. As a result of that prophecy, Manasseh was born. And as a result of that, the king that was going to put him to death was the one that he prophesied would live. So that's basically the man, the authorship of the book. If you look at it, it seems as if you could divide it into thirds. You could divide chapters 1 through 40, 1 through 39 as one group of writings, 40 through 55 or so as a second group of writings, and then the last chapters as a third group of writings. And so what has happened is a lot of liberal theologians have said that there were three Isaiahs, that Isaiah was not written by Isaiah, that it was written by three distinct people because of the style of the grammar and everything else. We do not believe that. Scripture is very clear that it was Isaiah. In John, we hear... In John chapter 12, 14, we read that, but although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And what's interesting about this is that this takes place over the entire book. It's not just one portion that, you know, the prophet Isaiah is attributed to. He says, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where's that from? Isaiah 53, yeah. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory and spoke of him. Where was that? Isaiah 6, right, when he was commissioned to go speak to the people of Israel, he said that their eyes were going to be blinded and their hearts were going to be hardened, and that was the ministry that he was going to have. I'm glad I don't have that ministry because I see faces smiling and people looking at me, and you know, it's just a good interaction. But to think about somebody just kind of hardening your heart, you know, every time you started to speak, crossing your arms, whatever, looking down, you know, it's just kind of that's what Isaiah was expecting, because the Lord told him that was going to happen. So those two references put it at both ends of the book, and it says that Isaiah wrote them both. So if the New Testament says that, that's good enough for me. All right, now let's go back to the parking lot in the middle of nowhere between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. You get out of your car, and you look up, and there's hills all along the western side of the Dead Sea. Dead Sea's flat, really, really low, and this kind of purple haze comes off it all the time because of all the brimstone and all the other stuff that's there. It's just kind of, in some ways, some places of it are pretty stinky. Other places are not, but if you go to where the caves of Qumran are, it's not a nice place. It's very desolate and very forsaken. But we actually went into the cave where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and it's not a far walk from the road, maybe 3/4 mile. A lot of climbing up a hill, and then you get into this little cave, and the cave is way, way, way smaller than this room. It's probably about the size of the foyer back there. Small opening, about a little bit bigger than the pulpit here. And you walk in, and it's just this cave. And the story goes that there was a Bedouin shepherd in 1948 who was there, and he was trying to get out of the shade, or get out of the sun into some shade. So he was walking into the cave, and he picked up a stone, and he threw it. And I think, you know, I mean, as you're walking into a dark hole like that, I think the reason you do that is to see if there's anything in there that you might not want to go in to be with. So he does that, and he hears a piece of pottery break. So he's like, oh, that's interesting. So he goes inside, and he finds 4 large stone vessels. Well, actually, there were more, but 4 of them had scrolls in them. And one of the scrolls was a complete scroll of Isaiah, very, very similar to the text that we use today. A few prepositions may have been changed here or there, but nothing major. They were found at around 135 AD. If you go back to Roman history and the conflict with Israel and Rome, that was when there was this big insurrection where Israel wanted to try to push Rome out finally. And Rome said, yeah, you're not going anywhere. They came in, they destroyed Jerusalem again, and that's when Masada fell. And all along the roads, so in order to get to Masada, you would have gone real close to where we were with the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The people that lived in that area wound up hiding these because they were valuable. And they felt that after the Romans left, they'd be able to go back and get them. Well, the Romans left, and the people left. And the scrolls remained there for 2,000 years. Isn't that good? Isn't that neat? I mean, so now we have scrolls that were written, and you know, and the guy who was looking at these first is from the Rockefeller Institute up in Jerusalem. He saw a little advertisement, and he responded to it and heard about it, and he went to the antique shop where the Bedouin shepherd traded these in. He got like $35 or something for them. And he said he pulled it out, and he looked at it, and he said, you know, tears came to his eyes as he was reading this, because he knew that he was reading something that was at least 2,000 years old. And so, you know, we have 10 copies. You know, we have this, so it's so easy for us to get this. But to see that, and then again, to substantiate the authorship of the book and the fact that, yes, that he, Isaiah, wrote the book, I have no question about it, and as you read it, I hope the same comes true for you, that you know, the book of Isaiah, written by Isaiah for us today. Okay, so his calling. Let's, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 6. And in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, and like I said, that was around 740 BC, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." What do we say about God? Right? So the seraphim saw that. And if you can picture, you know, the seraphim saying, "Holy to the Father, holy to the Son, holy to the Spirit." And they just say it over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again, so these are the things that we don't see. This is the world that is unseen. It is so much more real than ours. Ours is a real world, right? Piece of wood here. There's wood everywhere, right? Trees. I can't imagine a world without wood. But it's real, right? It's here. It's tangible. The world of the unseen is even more real than our world. So as we look at this and we see this, right, in the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me." Man, I mean, if you could picture being in that situation, think about it. You know, you're standing there before greatness. You know, what Alan said today about Napoleon's quote about Jesus was so right. You know, if Jesus walked in here, we would fall down, right? And so Isaiah's standing there and he's saying, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips. I say things wrong. I speak things, you know, that I shouldn't be speaking. I think things wrong. And here I am standing in the midst of holiness, in the presence of the Holy One. Who am I to be standing here? And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraph flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" He says, "For us." Who will go for us? Who will go for us? Again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy. Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me. Send me. I have seen your holiness. I see your power. I see your majesty. I see your glory filling the earth. Send me." So, if you will, fast forward a little bit to Daniel chapter 7. It's a very, very similar vision. And I think it's one of those visions that also, if you get it in your head, will change the way you look at many things in Scripture, because it's a window into heaven. We see this in Revelation. We see it here. We see it a few places. But so we have the Isaiah 6 account of this, of Jesus the Lord in heaven. And then in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13, let's go back a little bit just so you can get the understand it. The vision of the ancient days in chapter 7, verse 9. "I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him." That's a lot. Right? And if you picture those thousands ministering and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," it's very, very similar. 10,000 times 10,000. "Thousands stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were open." Boy, that's just like Revelation, pictures in Revelation. And then in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away. And the kingdom and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So we have the vision of Isaiah, and then we have the vision of Daniel, and boy, they sure look the same, don't they? It's like these two men, these two prophets had the same story to tell. So when God said, who will go for us? Isaiah said, I will go. The word us is the same us that you do see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So Emmanuel, God with us, is what the series is about. And we see now that the message that he is about to bring to us is about Emmanuel, about God dwelling with us. So it started out with him being called, and then now we want to look at his message. But before we do, as we talk about Emmanuel, if you could just turn with me to John chapter 14, because there, if you will, we wind up with Isaiah talking about Emmanuel, God with us. In John chapter 14, we see Jesus, God with us, talking about the Father and talking about the Holy Spirit. So we look in John 14, and let me read starting verse 13. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the reason God sent his Son, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came, was so that he could have a relationship with us. He wanted us to be able to be united with him, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united to each other. He wants to pull us into that relationship with him. He wants us to have union with him. And there's no way we could do that by ourselves. So he did it. So let's take a look at his message as we go through this. And what I've done is I've put together a string of verses throughout the book. And as we look at what his message was, again, you know, his message was a message of God's punishment for us for sin, his blessings for us because of being obedient and because of following God. But his message was so much more than just self-improvement. He wasn't telling us to just be good. He wasn't telling us to just, you know, do the right things and follow God. It wasn't about bootstrapping, right? You know what bootstrapping is? You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Anybody ever have boots that you had straps that you had to pull up? Yeah, I had those, right? Hooks, I had bootstrap hooks and everything. You pull them up. No matter how hard you pull on those boots, you can't lift yourself up. Just the way it is. So it's the same thing with us and with God. We cannot make ourselves good enough to stand before a holy God. We can't do it. We can't bootstrap. But Isaiah consistently presents the image of God becoming man so that he could redeem his people by taking on their sin. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And again, Isaiah uses fantastic word pictures as you go through the book. I pray that you will do that. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago about the cucumber hut, or the hut in the cucumber field, you know, that was not taken care of. And as a result, the vines just came in and they just covered that whole thing and made it useless, right? And some that's kind of like us with sin. If we don't actively pursue the righteousness of God and living right before him, sin will come in and take over, and before you know it, our lives will be so intertwined with sin that we will be useless to the master. So Isaiah 1 He opens up the book with an invitation from God. God is calling us. God is inviting us into a relationship with him. And he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." We were driving in today and we saw the snow. Nancy commented how pretty it makes everything. When the snow goes away and the grass is kind of dull and everything's showing, it looks kind of crummy. "But though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." So now I'm taking a term from the choice gleanings. I'm saying choice gleanings. This obviously it's not from choice gleanings, but these are the gleanings that I have found in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 7, and this we'll go through this pretty quickly, but I think that it'll be a good review for us and the overview for the book. Isaiah 7, God's answer to man's problem is a baby. All right, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That happened, didn't it? Isaiah prophesied it 700 years before that. Right? Mary knew that she had not had relationships with a man. So you can kind of disprove it or want to discount it all you can, but she knew that what was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. And so the virgin did conceive and bore a son, and they did call his name Emmanuel. And the government, this baby that was born in a manger in Bethlehem, really, really obscure little place. I can't imagine, it's obscure now, I can't imagine what it was like in Jerusalem's time, you know, when Jesus was born. Very, very small little village. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." This baby will be called Mighty God. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And it takes you back to what we read in Daniel 7, doesn't it? That of his kingdom will have no end. And then you go from Bethlehem up to Capernaum and Nazareth, and you hear this: "By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles." That's us. That's us. "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." Isaiah 9. Go back to Isaiah 11 or look at Isaiah 11. Here we have a main part of this whole book, that Israel was going to be cut down. Judah was going to be cut down. "And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." That's Jesus. How about the salvation of the Lord? We talked about this morning. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw from the wells of salvation. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Wow. The God, holy, 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 in your midst. "He is Lord over death." I had a hard time reading this when I read it to Nancy because it's just so beautiful. and he will destroy on this mountain. I believe he's talking about Calvary. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. And again, I pictured the veil being rent when I read this. And he will swallow up death forever. Wow. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. Think about Simeon. Think about Simeon as you read these words. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, and we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You think about that as Simeon held that little baby. He is Lord over death. Your dead shall live together with my body. They shall arise. Wow. Do you believe in the resurrection? Absolutely. Without the resurrection, all of this goes away. So your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Zion's cornerstone. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. And here's this verse that is right part of this that I don't ever remember really focusing on. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Wow. All of us have this covenant with death. And Jesus is saying, no, I put a cornerstone in Zion. And as a result of that, your cornerstone with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand, because you are going to be with me in paradise. Amen? Isn't that great? And then he says in chapter 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Twofold, everything that she did has been erased twice. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am with you. I'm sorry, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to Gentiles. Again, that's us. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Picture that as Jesus is walking down the Via Dolorosa, right? The street in Jerusalem where he had to bear his cross. He did not cry out. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail or be discouraged till he established justice on the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. This one this morning, Chuck, as you read this, I just thought, I knew that this was here, and I just thought, wow, this is so cool the way the Holy Spirit works at times, right? I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no way to be saved without the Lord. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. That's from John, right? John pulls that, or takes that verse. I work, and who will reverse it? Do you believe that your salvation is secure? Do you believe that what the Lord did for you cannot be reversed? He says it. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So sin's solution is Jesus. Isaiah paints a picture of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the end chapters. And we can look at Isaiah and see the prophecies that he wrote that came true. We can look at Isaiah and see the prophecies that he wrote that we are waiting to see. And we can trust that they will come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being able to look into your word again. Thank you for all of these references, Lord. We could have gone on, but there are so many references to you in this book, Lord. Help us to read it. Help us to, during these next several weeks, to just focus on this book in our daily readings, Lord. And help us to go on this Emmanuel hunt where we are looking to see how you have become one of us and you're telling us about it in this book. In some ways, it is considered to be the gospel according to Isaiah because it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, it is the epistle of the Lord, of Isaiah. But Lord, it is a prophecy that you gave to us. And so we read it with joy. We read it in expectation, seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies that took place and looking forward to the ones that are yet to come. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen.